Now, I think about that, and it's time that we woke up. It's time that we understood the eschatological nature of our lives. We're not down here just to be down here and to finish our 70 years and go to glory and say, you know what, I built great buildings, I did this. You know, other people have built great buildings, other people have made a great name for themselves. And they don't go down in a positive way in the annals of God's eternal history. So the question comes up, how in the world do I become this kind of man? And when I address this, someone's going to say here, because the word is the word for male, so someone's going to back off and say, you're just preaching to men this morning. No, I want to talk to all of us this morning, but I do want to talk to the men. And I'm going to talk to the men when I come back the rest of the summer, because you know what? It's time that we woke up and became the men that God wanted us to be. But just to say that and not define what this means doesn't help you and doesn't help me. So we're going to do that. And I needed to begin here today. Now let me talk to you about something just as a background a bit. Perlene and I, God granted us a ministry, and we were used of God in a powerful way. We really were. We would go to churches where we had never been before. They sent an invitation because somebody told them. And I remember one time, in fact, it was the week her father died. We had flown to Calgary, actually south of Calgary, and we didn't even never seen the church before, the pastor or any of the people. And we come to this church brand new on a Sunday morning, and we were there from Sunday through Wednesday. And God dynamically moved. We left from there to go up past Edmonton into Saskatchewan and do ministry up there, and that's where we got the call that her father had passed away, and she flew from there to be with her mother. But you know what? We watched God do something in churches in just a few days as we poured our lives into people, so much so that these people then, as the one church, the chairman of the board, he says, I don't know who's driving the airport, but I'm taking you. And on the way, he says, you're coming back again. Well, we looked at that and saw the ministry God was giving to us. And it was great ministry in one sense because, you know, people don't know you. They think you walk on water when you show up for just 4 days. And they have no idea what you're like. This is why I believe in this type of ministry, because you see my life. And the test is your life over the long period of time as people watch how you respond to things. But we saw God bringing renewal to churches. But you knew as you looked at this that the renewal wasn't going to last. It just isn't going to last. Therefore, we redefined our ministry, and it's what even we do right now. But it is interesting because the outer part, if there's an outer circle that says we're longing to bring renewal or revival to the church of God. But I realize that in the center circle is that unless you have the focus of the pulpit being the Word of God, you're not going to have renewal happening to the church of God. It just isn't going to happen. Or you can get people getting excited, they can get emotionally moved, they can have somehow their life transformed for a little while, but it's not going to last long because the revival and the renewal that God seeks to bring is a revival through His Word. It's not just your emotions pent up, it's not just the excitement of the moment, it's not something that will last for 6 months, it's something that will change your life and the church for years to come. And if you will, for the sake of eternity. So we understood the need to focus on helping pastors do the ministry of the Word so that they might be able then to make an impact on the body and bring renewal to the Church of Jesus Christ. But there is a center circle. The center circle is the Word of God proclaimed from the pulpit, proclaimed from Sunday school classes. That's why, by the way, talking to Ken Unruh yesterday in the church where he is, they're doing the same thing they do here, is because in the Sunday school classes, they're just going right back to the Word of God. It must be the central focus of the Sunday school class. It must be the central focus of our worship services is the Word of God. And then you see, so that's the center. The outer circle is renewal to the body of Jesus Christ. But you see, I understand something. You cannot have renewal in the church, even if you have the pastor preaching the word of God, unless every aspect of the life of the church, and that's the circle that stands between the pulpit and the people, and says every aspect of the leadership of the body of Jesus Christ is governed by the word of God. Has to be. Every committee in the church, every department in the church, every aspect of the life of the church must be controlled by the word of God. Otherwise, there is not renewal. So you need renewal from the pulpit. You need renewal in every committee and every aspect of the leadership of the church. And if you're going to have here and here, it's going to spread to the entire body of Christ. It can't go otherwise. All right, now let me give you another thing. Let me give you some more circles a different way. First of all, if we're trying to bring renewal to the life of the church, the first thing, you talk about the body of Christ as a whole. That would be an outer circle. This is a separate set of circles, if you will, for a while with me. Just let your mind float with me for a while. But you see, for there to be renewal in the church, let's move down. There must be renewal in the families in the church. You see, if you do not renew the life and revive the life of the families of the church, you will not revive the church of Jesus Christ. Let's move to a smaller circle yet. If you're going to have renewal and revival in the families of the church, there must be renewal and revival in the marriages in the church. But it all begins in the smallest circle of all. If there's going to be revival and renewal in this body, it must start with every individual within this church, see? It's not about you. I am not this morning going to concern myself with you. I'm going to concern myself with myself. You understand there's a radical difference in what I do today and what I did years ago. I preach the same word. I preach the same way in many ways, but there's a difference. As I prepare every week, I do not prepare primarily for you. I'm sorry. I'm very selfish. I prepare primarily for myself. I have watched too many pastors who preach. I remember one great message one Sunday morning. I was sitting there and the man's preaching on 1 Corinthians 11 as we take communion and on purity and holiness. And the next week I find out he's having an affair with a woman in the church. And you see, it doesn't fit. Why? Because you can preach messages that are good for other people, but if they don't change you, right? They're just not going to make it. Now, we come back to this with regard to your life and my life. You understand? It isn't worrying about the church. Some says, oh, if only the church would change. Forget about the church changing. If only the family would change. Forget about your family changing. Oh, if only my marriage would change. Forget about your marriage changing. Change you. If you change you will change your marriage. If you change you will change your family. If you change you will change the church. Yes? So we're talking here about personal renewal. We're talking about a life that says before God, see, I need to deal with me. I need to make sure that my life is what my life ought to be. And it doesn't matter who you are this morning, man, woman, old, young, it doesn't matter. It is about you. It is about me. That is where it all begins. Now, with that in mind, then, I bring you to these passages this morning. It's primarily to this one. But I want to address something very, very significant today because I think if there's anything that concerns me a bit is that many of us don't even realize the importance of somehow we coming to terms with what God has destined for us to do and to be as we concern ourselves with ourselves. I'm not talking about self-focus here where you just focus on yourself and it's me, me, me. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about starting with yourself to understand that role that God has given to you for your personal life. Now, let me go back to this because in Ephesians, there are two very significant passages that stand out so strongly. And both of them, in one sense, are out of place. One is Ephesians 1:3-14. The other is Ephesians 3:1-13. Now let me talk to you about those two just for a while. When you say, well, how can you say that? Because I heard people say this years ago, and I say, who are you to say that Paul was doing this, see? I can say that to you, though. Listen to me carefully. Why? Sometimes go to Philippians. There are three books written together, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, so these three books written from the same place by Paul to different people. And sometime go and look, and you'll see how he starts Philippians with thanksgiving, and then he moves to prayer. How he starts Colossians with thanksgiving, and then he moves to prayer. How in Ephesians, he does have thanksgiving and prayer, but they don't even come to verse 15 and following because he is so moved in his spirit that he can't even do what he normally does. In fact, I believe this was the last of those three epistles written. And his heart is so moved with what God is doing that in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, his heart wells up in praise and worship and adoration to God. Now, what's interesting about it is in Greek, it's all one long sentence. One sentence. And in fact, it's interesting because recurring ideas come back over and over and over again. And people try to find some nice, simple outline to it. And for years, I borrowed outlines of others because I thought they worked, but I knew they didn't make sense because you can't outline the passage that way. It just won't work. Paul is so moved because of what he sees God doing in the church of Jesus Christ to bring the church worldwide together as one body with Jews and Gentiles all together in the body of Christ. And it so moves him. He's been in prison for years now, and he's looking at this and saying, goodness, I wish I was out there making a difference. And then all of a sudden he realizes God doesn't need me out there making the difference. I can sit here and God will still make the difference. I want to make a statement to you that I hope you walk out with today, and it's two things. I hope you walk out understanding how important you are in the eternal plan of God, and you are. But I hope you walk understanding that, you know what? God can do it without you too. Do you understand that? Don't miss those two points because they're so crucial and they are not contradictory. Nobody is indispensable. You understand? I am not, you're not, nobody is. On the other hand, every one of us is so vitally important to that which God is seeking to do in the body of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. And most of you, I will say this, most of you are satisfied just to go through life and be, quote unquote, a good Christian and do your thing and go to heaven and all this. And you don't understand that there is nobody in all this world who is unique as you are. And nobody can accomplish what you can accomplish in the kingdom of God. And God desires to use you to do what nobody else can do. Fact of the matter is, I will remind you about this church the same way. See, what happens with churches, people just seem to put them in categories, see? And so we start a church and we're going to do it like everybody else does it. My friend, this church is so unique and there is no church in the world like this church is. As I reflected this last week, do you understand why when this couple... They don't leave the church, but they leave here to go do ministry, extending the ministry of this church elsewhere. When they go to do that, you see, this church has to change. It has to change. Why? Because you see, everybody is so unique unto themselves. And you see, as God develops ministry, he ministers around the giftedness of his body. And you can't remove a segment of the body without the body being impacted. It has to be. And if it wasn't, you see, we wouldn't be functioning around gifts. We'd be functioning around programs. You see, with programs, you can move somebody out and move somebody in, and life can go on. If you function around giftedness, unique as it is, the church can never be the same when, in fact, there is someone who is not here. But the church can be vital still. Do you understand that? And every time, the church must reassess what it is in light of the giftedness God has placed in his body. So in the first part of chapter 1, he is so moved as he sees what God is doing with him in prison and not out there doing it, the great apostle. Years in prison and God still does what he wants to do in his church. And then he comes to chapter 3. And once again, you can see it. Walk with me. Go to chapter 3 with me for a while and start verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he doesn't even finish his sentence. Do you get the sentence? You need to go down to verse 14. Look at, for this reason is quoted again. I, and now he finishes a sentence. I, now let's go back to verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now back to 14. I bow my knees before the Father. Why does he, for all of these verses from 2 to 13, leave the subject for a while and not even finish his sentence? I like Paul. The people who edit tapes that I preach have trouble because I start sentences I don't finish, and then I finish them later, or maybe I never finish them, right? I thank God for Paul. You see, he did that always. See, he's forever doing that. It's funny, in Romans 3, he says, you know what? What advantage then hath the Jew? He says, much in every way. First of all, he says, to them were given the oracles of God. 2 and 3 never show up. Chapter 9, he sort of comes back, but he really doesn't. But anyhow, it's interesting. So he does this here, and he leaves it for a while. Why? Because it is another exciting section again, because Paul is saying, he uses some of the same vocabulary from chapter 1 and chapter 3, and he says, you know what I have come to realize? Not only does God have a plan for the church, but I am a part of that plan. I want you to walk out of here today knowing that you are a part of the eternal plan of God. And nobody else can do what you do, and you cannot do what anybody else does. You are so crucial. You can't, you sit back and just let the church go on and let it do its thing. And you don't do anything, my friend. You are not messing yourself up. You're messing up what God is trying to do. You see, you look at the whole plan of God. God plans to work through you to accomplish his purpose. Let God do so. Just a thought to throw out. Go in your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and see if God ever calls a committee to serve him. Does he? Always calls what? People. Don't wait for somebody else to do it, my friend. God calls individuals. God called Moses, God called Abraham, God called Moses, God called Saul, God called David, God called Joshua, God called, you name it, Paul, Peter. It is individuals, and God calls individuals to make a difference. While on this trip, my son had read the book of George Mueller and been so moved by it, so my wife decided to read it. So they're sharing with me the truths of this book. And George Mueller tried to go with the mission agency, and they were controlling his life, and he couldn't be free to do ministry. So he says, forget this. I need to do it myself. And then as they tell me the story, which I haven't read for years now, but one of the things is he had a friend. And a friend, every time George Mueller came up with an idea of what God wanted to do, the friend said, no, you know, this is too difficult, you shouldn't do that, whatever. He knew that every time his friend said no, that he ought to do it because that's what God wanted him to do. You see, and today you know the name George Mueller. Why? Because he understood that God somehow placed his hand on his life, and he, in obedience to God, responded. And I got to ask you and challenge you today, are you willing to be responsive to that which God desires to do through you? Now, walk with me with this passage. There is a truth in chapter 1 that comes out, and I take you to chapter 1 and walk down with me through this. It is one of the truths that runs through chapter 1, and I bring you to verse 5 first of all. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according, now notice this word, to the kind intention of his will. This is the first time we read here about the will of God. The idea recurs again in verse 9. God made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. And then all of a sudden you go down to the end of verse 10, beginning of verse 11. In him, in Christ, also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Notice, according to his purpose or will, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You can't miss the truth that in this section, there is the will of God, the will of God, the will of God. And the statement in verse 11 that sums it all up is that God does everything after the counsel of his will. Now, what chapter 3 does is Paul then begins to apply to his own personal life. He now takes it a step further because he uses the same truth again. He says in verse 10, in order that, in chapter 3, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Why? This was in accordance with what the eternal purpose, which he, and it, by the way, it's not carried out, it's which he made or created in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul realizes as he comes to this section here is that he understands that God does everything after the counsel of his will, chapter 1 and verse 11, and that this will of God is an eternal purpose of God, which God created in Christ Jesus before the world ever was. God has a plan. God has a plan. God made that plan. And by the way, I remind you again, God created the plan before he ever created this world. Do you understand that? Before God ever made the world, God created a plan. And Paul is saying in chapter 3, you see, I have come to understand. I am a part of that eternal plan of God. If you get nothing out of what is said today other than that, just walk away with that. Do you understand that God made a plan? He created a plan before he ever created the world, and you were a part of that eternal plan of God. It isn't just all the Christians. No, you as an individual were a part of the eternal plan of God. In this plan of God, he decided several things. First of all, he decided in this plan of God that he was going to have a created universe and what he was going to do with that created universe. And notice he talks about this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this just to make reference to it. Notice he talks about this eternal plan of God, and he talks about in this passage. He says in verse 9 of chapter 3, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. And then why does he introduce this? Who created all things, you see? He wants us to understand that, you see, God had a plan. This world didn't just come to be. This world was a part of the eternal plan of Almighty God, who determined in his eternal plan that he was going to create things. Now, he created the plan before he ever created the earth. And the earth and his creation was a part of God's original created plan. And you see, you and I were too, not as Christians, okay, just as individuals. I take you down to verse 14 for this reason, verse chapter 3. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You know that part of what I did when we were overseas is to go to Scotland. I don't know if I shared it. It was interesting because we went to the is the assistant mayor of Jerusalem, whatever he is. And he spoke to us at length. And he's not a believer by any chance, okay? So he's up there and he says, but you know, no matter what your belief is, you cannot come to Jerusalem without your life being radically changed. Doesn't matter what you are. Now he says, and why he would pick that, I don't know. Now he says, you go to Scotland, it won't do anything for your life. And everybody started laughing because they knew I was headed to Scotland and why I would pick it up, I have no idea. But you see, the amazing part of all of this, I did go to Scotland. And I went to a place where there is a castle. In fact, a whole bunch of these castles used to be, they were built by MacDougalls. That's sort of a nice thing to see these castles. And one of them now is run by the Campbells, who it was given to the Campbells ultimately by Robert the Bruce, but you see, I am also related to Campbell, so it's all right. We still keep it in the family. But you see, what's interesting to go there and see all these MacDougalls and even walk into a house that only a MacDougall can walk into. They're going to create a museum, and you can go to the museum, but only a MacDougall can go in the house. And you see, I get my name because I derive it from Dougal, who was one of the original sons, you see, of the founding father of all of these clans over there. And so therefore, you see what happens. He is the one from whom I derive my name. But you understand something? He derives his name from God. Do you understand this? And God says, you may take your name back, whatever your name is. You may take it back to some ancestor from which you gained it. But I want to tell you, every name on earth comes ultimately from God the Father. You see, nobody is outside of the purview of God's eternal plan and purpose. Nobody. So we are here today, all of us, this created universe and every created being within this universe is here because God had a divine plan. And we can go back and say, you know, it's great to have an ancestry. It's great to go back and know where you come from. I know where I come from and you know where you come from. We come from Almighty God, from whom every family on earth derives its name. Yes? So you start with this and understand something today. God had a plan. And everybody, even if you're not a believer, you're a part of the eternal plan of God, who then came and designed this world, designed the creation of it, designed the creation of every family on this earth, he did. You see, you start with that and just understand that there is no accidents on this earth. There just aren't. There aren't. And that's so crucial for where we'll end up today as we progress here. Because, you know, just understand. You look at your own personal life and you look at the things that happen in your life. Do you understand they all fit into the eternal plan of Almighty God? Nothing's outside of His plan, see? All right, now, go with me. If this is true, how about the church? And just quickly to do that, and then I need to go further to the next application of this. But you see the church. Throughout this passage, all the way from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, he talks about the church. He talks about the makeup of this church. In fact, notice what he does in chapter 3. And now just to show you chapter 3. If indeed, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you, that by revelation is made known to the mystery as I wrote before in brief, and that's in chapter 1. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in Christ. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says, you know, the beautiful thing of God and the makeup of the church is God's designed a church that has all different kinds and colors all mixed together as one. In fact, go with me to chapter 1 just quickly. Watch this. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Notice the number of us's in this passage. When we look at verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. See, verse 9, he made known to us. In verse 11, in whom we have obtained inheritance. But now notice what happens in verse 13. In him you also. We Jews had this, but you Gentiles also have this. Go with me to chapter 2, see? He talks about, for this reason, chapter 2, for you were dead in your trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And notice, among whom we too, verse 3, all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. So he deals with this. But then he comes in, basically, as Jewish people he's talking about, but verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. See, it's not only Jews that God brings himself as Gentiles as well. And God designed in his eternal plan. By the way, it wasn't just the Jews rejected Christ that God decided to let the Gentiles in. That's not how it was planned out to be. Historically, that's how it came to be. But you see, God had always planned that Gentiles and Jews be united together in the body of Jesus Christ. But I again remind you, see, we do not fulfill the promises to Israel. Just understand, we are not the new Israel. We are separate from them, but somehow, you see, God has brought us all together as one in the body of Jesus Christ. So there is not the difference. And by the way, no matter what the differences are, we would seek to build in the church of Jesus Christ. My friend, they are divisions that either come from the culture or they come from sin, but they're not divisions that come from God. Because in the body of Jesus Christ, God has broken down the walls of partition. And if there's anything that keeps coming up in Scripture, stop building walls that he has already broken down. Why do we build walls? Why do we build walls in our marriages? Why do we build walls in our families? Why do we build walls in the church? They're not of God. James 4, whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your lust that wage war on your members? See, they don't come from God. They don't come from God. No divisiveness comes from God. Just got to tell you, it doesn't come from God. You can call it whatever you want, but it doesn't come from God. So he says in the body, the makeup of the church is all the Gentiles and the Jews united together. And this is what elicits his praise in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. He is so moved because he senses that God has done it. And he was working so hard to unite Jews and Gentiles together. And he pauses and says, you know, I'm sitting in prison all these years now. And I realize that, you know, God's out there and he's already done it. He doesn't need me. He did it without me. Just to tell you something is about the makeup of the church. I'm not going to go into the message of the church this morning, but you know the message of the church. I can take you to chapter 2, and we'll talk about that in a while. Chapter 2, you were dead. We were all dead. Do you understand that dead people can't do anything? You've seen a dead person? They can't do a thing. Unless somebody infuses life in them from outside, they can do nothing. But he has three words in chapter 2, grace, mercy, and love. Grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. And then the amazing love that causes all of this to be. The message of the church, you see, the makeup of the church is that we're one. The message of the church is that we're one because we have been brought by grace and mercy and love into the body of Jesus Christ, and God has created into this body one new flesh, if you will. Now, the message of the church is certainly that. Now, let me move to the ministry for a while, because when Paul comes to chapter 3, he internalized this to himself, and I want to go back again to our pyramid. See, I'm not the third visionary thing that you need to do, visual thing you need to do, not visionary, visual thing. You see the pyramid? Okay, the pyramid. Understand the pyramid. You can do a triangle, you understand, you divide the triangle into four parts. The bottom is principle, right? Biblical principles. The second one up is people. Third, programs, property. The last two, you see, are not the things that God designed, but it's not bad to have necessarily, but the things that he concentrated on were principle and people. Every time we come to a message, you look at the passage and say, what is the biblical principle? Number one, what is the truth? And then what is the biblical principle? Let me talk about the truth, and let's talk about the biblical principle while we're at it. The truth is this. Paul in chapter 3 says, let me define the ministry to you, the mystery to you. So in chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, he defines the mystery. Then in chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, he defines his part in the communication of this mystery, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me according to the working of his power. See, it's his power, his grace, has nothing to do with me. Fact of the matter is, verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And let me remind you, says verse 11, all this was done according to God's eternal purpose, which he created in Christ Jesus our Lord. Walk with me. Just let yourself free for a while and walk with me and just think. I'm going to go through several passages of scripture to get to the divineness, and don't try to settle and just watch the progression. The year is 606 B.C. Now, the reason why this year stands out is because it had been prophesied by God it would happen. Jeremiah said before it ever happened that Israel is going to be taken into captivity, and they're going to be taken captivity for 70 years. So they go into captivity to 536 B.C. There were several, actually, captivities, but that's where it began. Now, Jeremiah said it would happen for 70 years, so therefore he's done that. And then also the prophecy of God that the end of that time would come with Cyrus, God's anointed, releasing the people. Now, Cyrus wasn't even ruling at the time. We have a Babylonian empire in place, and Cyrus was a part of the Medo-Persian empire, and he wasn't even at the beginning of this, and so therefore, how are we going to get to Cyrus? You see, his people aren't even ruling yet alone Cyrus, see? So God prophesies Cyrus is going to be the one used of him to release his people. You understand that this is 500 years before Christ, okay? 600. Now, let's talk about this. After that happens, God in 550 raises up Cyrus, who comes in, and in the period while he's in power, he lets the children of Israel go back to the land, prophesied by God. Before he does, Daniel is having these visions. You know what has to happen before that 536 BC. Daniel is talking with God and says, God, the 70 years promised, the 70 years are coming to an end. What's the deal? And God says, let me give you further prophecies and let me tell you what God told him. God told him there's an empire now existing. It's this Babylonian empire. There is a new empire coming. It's the Medo-Persian empire, he says. Doesn't define it, but anybody says it's coming. Then he says there's another one after that, which is the Grecian Empire. Then another one after that, which is the Roman Empire. God predicts all of this. God even predicts through Daniel, in Daniel 11:2, that this one son of this Persian family is going to be in rule. This one, Xerxes is the name we know him by, was going to amass great riches, was going to come against Greece, and was going to fight against Greece. He amassed the greatest riches. He came and again, as the Greeks would say, with no cause. And he fought against the Grecian people. Now, this takes place about 470 B.C., okay? Understand, we're still 450 years, 460 years before Christ is ever born, yes? Then what happens is this so angers the Grecian people that one of the students of history, of Grecian history, Alexander the Great, comes to power at the ripe old age of 21. He is incensed by what Xerxes did over 100 years before. And he learned it as he sat in class because his father wanted him to be so immersed in Greek history and Greek philosophy and the Greek language. So therefore, he knows this. And so therefore, he goes right in the reverse. He crosses over the Hellespont just as Xerxes had done the other way. He crosses over that. He comes into Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. He fights Darius. This is now Darius Condamatus, it doesn't matter, but he fights him at the Battle of Granicus River. It opens all of Asia Minor to him. We're talking about 530 years before Jesus is ever born. We're talking about 350 or 330 years before Christ is ever born, okay? 330 years. So we start at 650, go down to 500, we go down to 400, we're now down to 330 years before Christ is ever born, yes? And God has told us it's going to happen. God even predicted that Alexander the Great was going to do exactly what he did. And he was going to defeat. He didn't tell the Battle of Issus, but he fought the Battle of Issus right above Palestine. And then he defines what Alexander would do. And in Zechariah chapter 9, as he marched down through Palestine into Egypt and back up again and then fought Darius for the last time and destroyed his empire. 330 years before, okay? Are we all right so far? Then what happens, okay, 100 years before, now you see what happens is what Alexander did. He united together an entire world, and he united together with one language. That's why we have the Testament in Greek, because God wanted the New Testament written in Greek, and he designed that Alexander would come, establish Greek throughout the entire empire, and unite the world. So when the Romans took over, see, there is one language, not Latin, but Greek. Are you with me? And that there's one empire, so wherever Paul travels, he preaches in Greek. Wherever he goes, and he can travel anywhere because he's a Roman citizen. But why is he? Let's go back again. 100 years before Christ, 104, you see the province of Cilicia is expanded, see? 60 years before, Pompey establishes as a major province. Julius Caesar, in 40 years before Christ, he comes through this place of Tarsus. So impacted were they by him, they named it Juliopolis, the city of Julius, but it didn't hold on, so they changed it back to Tarsus. Augustus then comes in 30 years before Christ, and he establishes this as a major center, and Tarsus is made the capital of this area. Our man isn't even born yet. Are you with me? Huh? When did God start designing the ministry of the Apostle Paul? He started 650 B.C. He started 606 B.C., 536 B.C., 4, you just name it, whatever date you want. He started preparing the way, and so it's made the capital, and they even freed many of the people to become Roman citizens. And that's why Paul could say, I didn't buy mine, I was born with it. Here's a Jew, born a Roman, because he lived in Tarsus, because it had the special acceptance of Antony and Augustus and Julius and Pompey. You see, listen to me, God didn't just say, oh, nice, Paul's on the scene, let's use him. God prepared the way. And you see in Galatians 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Let me tell you. And I don't want to use the term because I don't want to put Paul in the same place as Christ. But I got to tell you something. It was at a precise point in human history that God sent the Apostle Paul. He couldn't come to do today and do what he did back then, right? You see, he says, this is not something I devised. I didn't create myself for this. God, you know, he begins to understand God. He didn't understand all of these points of human history. No, but he understood the fact of eternal history, and that's the fact that God somehow had designed a special place for him. And he says, what God has given to me to do is a part of God's eternal purpose, which he created in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, now, let me talk to you and to me this morning just briefly, okay? Just briefly. You are a part of God's eternal plan. Understand that, okay? First of all, your salvation is. You see, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, you cannot respond to God unless God somehow comes into your life and causes you to do it because, see, you are dead. You and I were dead. We could do nothing aside from God's mercy, God's grace, and God's love. It couldn't happen, see? So even the fact that you're here today is because God in eternity past designed that you should be a child of God. Are you with me? Before I was yet born, Jeremiah says, while I was yet in my mother's womb, the Lord knew me. What a thought. You didn't just decide to come to God. God came down and brought you to himself. We had lunch with a fellow on Thursday, and I said, first of all, I've never met you, so share your testimony. Comes out of an unbelieving home in Virginia. Comes back here as a drummer to get in the Hollywood scene. He is introduced, first of all, in this area to a cultic church. And how in the grace of God, God brought this fellow who wasn't even seeking God to salvation in Jesus Christ and out of that church and a church that taught the word. It's just exciting to listen because you sense the fact that we are here because God in his sovereignty designed it to be this way. You see, but just as truly as God did that for your salvation, God does that for your service as well. And you and I have a unique place to fill in human history. You see, if I leave here, and the church can function well without me, understand, but if I leave here, the church will not be the same again. Why? Because I am unique. Nobody like me in the world. Nobody like you. When God takes you to himself, right? Nobody can fill the role that Dr. Vera fills. And you see, I understand that with her. Understand it for yourself as well. Do not be satisfied just walking through life and becoming a success as far as the world is concerned. Because what matters is that somehow you understand that God has designed a special role for you that only you can fulfill and nobody else in this world can. May I just throw something else as quickly as we must close? Look at chapter 3, verse 1, 4, verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, not of Rome. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore the prisoner of the Lord. You see, I am not in prison because of Rome or because of the Jews who put me here. I am in prison because of Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 13. I ask you, beg you, not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, therefore your glory. You understand something? Listen to me. If your salvation is a part of God's eternal plan, and it is, God chose you before he ever created this world. Do you understand that? What I don't fathom is that God chose you and me before ever there was sin in this world. Do you understand that? I don't fathom what all that means, but it's a fact, okay? I also know something else. In eternity past, God designed a special role for me in life and ministry that nobody else can fill. It's just nobody else can fill it. Nobody else can do what I do. But you know what? That's true. But now you take every circumstance that happens in my life, you see, and I look at these things, begin to complain and say, oh, you know, I've been in prison for 4 years now. Terrible in here. No. It's for your glory. I'm not here because of the Jews. I'm not here because of the Romans. I'm here because of a sovereign, almighty God who in eternity past decreed that this should be. Can you understand that your salvation is a part of God's eternal plan? That your area of service and ministry is a part of God's eternal plan? That every circumstance you go through in life is a part of God's eternal plan to try to make you what God wants you to be, that you might fulfill God's eternal purpose for you? Don't ever be satisfied being like somebody else. Be only satisfied being all that God meant you to be, because God designed you for this purpose. For this, you were born. And I challenge you, as men, as women, as younger and older, that we all understand the unique place we have, and let's not stop in the fulfilling of that role that God's given to us. And listen, it isn't a committee God's called us, individuals. God will lay his hand on your life, and my friend, be responsive to what God wills for you to do. And by your grace, we'll see God accomplish his purpose and through this, his body, or any body you're a part of, because this is how God's designed the body to be. God has an eternal plan, and praise God, you and I are a part of that plan. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we come to the time of this service where we recognize so much your grace and sufficiency for us, and we recognize all that we are is because of you. We yield ourselves to that which you designed for us. Father, I thank you that you have an eternal plan. I thank you that you've decided that I should be a part of that and decreed that I should be a part of that, and you make me a part of that. But, our Father, help me not to fail in the fulfilling of that which you've designed me to be. Help me to be all that you've designed me to be. And I pray that for every one of us here, as husbands, as wives, as children, as parents. Enable us, Father, to glorify you in a way that will bring...